because that's a great place to start. You're probably familiar with the story. You have all these different characters that have a need, and they put all their hope and all their trust in this wizard fulfilling that hope and that need. And you know what happens? I'm spoiling it for you, of course. Toto pulls back the curtain, and this great wizard is just a guy. He's just an ordinary man that could not fulfill what they hoped for. Why do I bring that up? We put all of our hope in this book, don't we? In what it says, and what it proclaims, and what it teaches. Do I know that I can trust it? Or is there going to come a time in my life that somebody pulls back the curtain and shows it to be false? Well, I'm here to show you some of the evidences. We only have so much time. I want to show you a few of the evidences that says this is exactly what we say it is, the Word of God. So that's the purpose of what we're here to look at, is your Bible the inspired Word of God? I'm pretty sure everyone in this room is going to say yes to that. But could you say how you know that? Well, let's look at some things. First of all, let's look at this idea of inspiration. When we say inspiration, we know what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. And you may be talking to someone from another denomination, another religion, and they don't see the word inspiration the same way that you do. So let's look at some of the false ideas of inspiration, incorrect views when we say the Word of God is inspired. The first one is this idea that someone might say, yes, the Bible is inspired. It's genius. The same way a work of Shakespeare is genius. The same way the writings of Homer or Plato, they're genius inspiration, and the Bible is just one of those books. False. The Bible is not genius inspiration from the mind of a man. 2 Peter. Oh, I have it on the screen, don't I? 2 Peter 1, 20, 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Genius inspiration is not what we're talking about. We're saying it's inspired by the breath of God. Amen. Not from a man's mind, not from a man's understanding, but from God. What's funny about the genius inspiration idea is, think of many of the writers of the Bible. These were not geniuses. These were fishermen. These were ordinary men. Their writings, though, are from God. So that's one incorrect view of inspiration. Another incorrect view is this idea of partial inspiration, where you would have someone say, well, I believe that part of the Bible is inspired by God, and then I believe other parts aren't, and we can ignore those parts. So we'll pick and choose. We'll pick and choose what parts of the Bible we believe are from God, and we'll ignore everything Paul wrote, or something along that nature. What's the problem with that? Who decides what is inspired and what isn't? Who makes that choice? Well, usually it's a person that doesn't want to listen to what Paul has to say. Not this Paul, that Paul, the Apostle Paul. And says, I'm going to reject what he says here. He's just an ordinary man. It's not inspired. But I want you to hear what Paul says. What's that first word?
All.
I think we got it. What's that first word?
All.
All Scripture is what?
Breathed
out by God. So it doesn't come from man. All Scripture is inspired. Here's another one that you may hear from time to time, even, if you can believe this, even from Christian writers. They want to get the myth out of the Bible. That is a tough word. De-mythologize. There we go. Just rolled off the tongue. What are they saying? We want to get rid of the miracles. We believe the Bible is the Word of God except for the miracles. And they say, with no evidence whatsoever, those miracles were added years later, centuries later. Where's your evidence? They have none. In fact, the evidence is just the opposite. But this is something that people want to do. They don't want to believe that what's in your Bible is true, including the miracles. The miracles of the Bible are not additions. They are credible. If we have the next 2 hours, we could tell you, I could tell you, just how credible your Bible is to the degree that you would never doubt the credibility of the Bible again. It is not just there's a little bit of evidence that shows that the Bible that you have in your hand is the same Bible the first century had. There's not a little bit of evidence. There is a mountain of evidence, and I mean a real mountain. So the miracles could not have been added later because our earliest manuscripts have the miracles in it. So the miracles are credible. They're not additions. When John writes his letter, just so you know, John says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs. He calls them signs. We can call them miracles. John calls them signs, which are in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John states the whole reason for writing his letter is that so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And do you know what he puts forward as the evidence for that? The signs. His book is not a book of theology. His letter is not a letter of theology. It's a letter stating these signs, these miracles, prove that Jesus is the Christ. He only gives us 7. But he says there were many others that were done. But he does give us 7. What's interesting is John doesn't try to prove to anyone in his letter that the miracles took place. Any idea why he wouldn't try to prove that? Any idea?
Because they knew it.
Because they knew it. They were there. The people he is writing to either saw it firsthand, or they had a relative, or they had a friend. These were not done in a corner. These were not done in dark back alleys. His signs were done in front of everyone. And so he doesn't have to prove to his audience that he's writing to that they happened, because they know that they did. So this idea of getting rid of the myth of miracles is ridiculous, because the church began with belief in miracles. It was persecuted for that belief. If you knew better, are you willing to be persecuted for something that you knew didn't happen? No. And the people in the first century knew those miracles had taken place, and they were persecuted for that. They endured the persecution. In fact, Christianity was founded not on teachings. But what did they go and preach everywhere they went? As you look at Acts, they go and preach the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, the teachings go with that, but the primary basis for how Christianity began was this man rose from the dead, just as he claimed he would, proving beyond any shadow of doubt that he is who he said he was. The biblical view of inspiration is this: that Scripture is God's Word, that Scripture is the unerring truth of God, that Scripture is authoritative, that it has authority, that Scripture is unchanging, and that Scripture is the abiding Word of God. Now, that's what your Bible claims. That's what your Bible states, and that's what we all believe. But is there anything to defend that? Is there anything that we could look at that would defend that? Well, that's what we're going to look at in the remaining short amount of time. How do we know the Bible is inspired? It claims it is. 2,700 times in your Bible, something along the lines of "Thus saith the Lord" is in there. It claims that this came from God. But it's not the only book that claims that. There are other religious books that claim they are the Word of God. How do we know How do we know that when we pull back the curtain, that it's just as we thought it was, the inspired word of God? Well, I'm going to look at and show some evidences this morning that I hope will reinforce your faith, build up your faith, strengthen your faith. Satan's never going to leave us alone. He's going to be constantly placing doubts, trying to place doubts in your mind that you're following a myth. If you get on TikTok or YouTube and you hear people talking about the Bible, they talk about it in such derogatory terms. It's a bunch of fairy tales. It's a bunch of myths. It's made up. It's from man. Do we have anything that we can defend that it isn't, but that it's from God? Let's look at the internal evidence within your Bible for some evidence on whether it is the inspired word of God. This first slide talks about one of the most intriguing things about your Bible. Your Bible is not one book. How many is it? Well, you're cheating and looking at the screen. 66 books. It is not one book. It is 66 books with over 40 different authors, written over a period of over 1,500 years. That's 40 plus generations. Think about that for just a moment. Think about the different generations in this room. We have different ways of communicating. We have different words that we use. We have different memories that we have. 40 different generations compiling this one beautiful book. Think about the writers. Every walk of life, from kings to peasants. We have tax collectors. We have Amos, he's a herdsman. Peter, a fisherman. Joshua, a general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer. Daniel, a prime minister. Luke, a doctor. Solomon, a king. Paul, a Pharisee. Just look at all those different, and that's just touching on the different backgrounds of the writers of your Bible. Written on three different continents. Three. Europe, Asia, and Africa. 13 different countries. Just think about the backgrounds that we're talking about. Moses in the wilderness. Jeremiah in a dungeon. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. Paul, pick a prison. He was probably in it. And he was joyful. John, exiled to a rock pile called Patmos. Others in military campaigns, facing persecution. Just all these authors on these different continents and in these different countries writing their book, one of 66, in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. Koine Greek is so interesting. The fact that Jesus came at just the right time was not luck at all. It was providence.
Amen.
Because at that time, Koine Greek was spoken by everyone. Something interesting about Koine Greek, it is also dead. It is no longer spoken. So what it means today when we look at it, it is the same thing it meant in the first century, because it is encapsulated in a time capsule. It says this word always meant this, because it's a dead language. It's not spoken. Think about English. It changes all the time what it means. All the time. And then you come from another part of the world that speaks English, and we're not even sure this is English. So it's always changing. And I'm sure I've already said weird things, but it wouldn't be weird back home. Well, it might be weird back home. But Koine Greek. But here's the thing. All of this brings about perfect unity. I want you to think for just a moment. Think about wherever you come from, your hometown, your home country, your home, wherever you're from. You ask 10 different people to write a history of your town. They can't communicate with one another, but they have to write a history of their town. Do you think that when we came together, those 10 writers would have perfect unity in their writing? Do you think there'd be some contradictions in there? Do you think there'd be some misinformation in there? Your Bible doesn't have any of that. And the time span is over 1,500 years, over 40 different authors, and they're all writing about the same thing, God's eternal purpose for mankind and how we glorify Him in that. Perfect unity. Three continents, three languages, over 40 authors, 1,500 years. Do you want proof that God is real? What you hold in your hand is proof that God is real. Because only God could compile something like this with that. The Bible itself has such perfect unity. This is a cross-referencing of scriptures, cross-referencing each other. 63,000 plus times the Bible references itself. Oh, if it's one writer and one book, big deal. It's not one writer. It's 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years. There's such unity that they cross-reference each other constantly. There's proof that this is inspired by God, because this only comes by God. That's just one evidence. But wait, there's more. We move on to prophecy. All religious books have some sort of prophecy. And the Bible has a lot of prophecy, a lot of predictions about future events, about future people, about things that haven't taken place. But so do other religious books. Here's what the other books do not contain: fulfilled prophecy. Many religious books claim something is going to happen sometime in the future, and it might look something like this, but there's no fulfillment of that. In fact, Deuteronomy 18 talks about this. I think Mike referenced this sometime this week. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So prophets who claim to prophesy on behalf of God, your prophecy better be shown to come true. Otherwise, you're not speaking for God. So does the Bible have prophecies that we can see took place? Yes, hundreds upon hundreds of them. It's 10, 20, we can look at a few. Okay? But I want you to see that fulfilled prophecy shows this is from God. How do I know that? Because only God would know what takes place in the future. Right? Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 50 years prior to that happening, Jeremiah makes this prophecy. 50 years. Did this take place? He predicted that the Jewish people would be taken into captivity for 70 years. And approximately 50 years later, they are. Ezra 1:1 opens that the 70 years later, after Jeremiah's death, the Jews are released. So not only did he predict they would be taken captive, he predicted how many years they would be in captivity. Ezra 1:1 says that's exactly what happened. How does that happen? If it's by man, it doesn't. If God is behind this, it happens. Daniel, we don't have time to read this, but Daniel 2, 31 through 45, talks about this, this great statue that predicts the rise and the fall of all the future world powers. Wouldn't that be something to know who the future world powers are going to be? Daniel presents it. And he says, these are going to be who the future world powers are. We have the gold head, which represented Babylon. We have the silver, which represents the Medes and the Persians. Bronze is Greece. Iron and clay is Rome. Daniel was able to prophesy something that was fulfilled because it came from God. We have Isaiah talking about Babylon and Cyrus. He prophesied that Babylon would fall to the Medes and the Persians in Isaiah 13. The entire chapter of Isaiah 13 is saying Babylon is going to fall to the Medes and Persians. Let me just read verse 19. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylon, of Babylonians. See, he paints the picture of who they think they are. They're all that. We are the pride. We have it all. Will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm sure anybody that heard that thought never would have happened. But it's exactly what had happened. But wait, he didn't just predict that. He also prophesied that they would be conquered by a ruler named Cyrus. Now that's pretty specific to say, I'm going to tell you even the name of the ruler that's going to conquer you. In Isaiah 44 and verse 28 it says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will slay Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple let its foundations be laid. Cyrus would not be born for another 150 years. Can you imagine going back to the 1800s and predicting that in the late 1900s, a man named Paul Hill is going to be helping congregations be built up and grow and preach? Can you imagine making such a specific prediction 150 years before it happens? And it happens. How does that happen? It's inspired by God. Both of these prophecies happen. Cyrus would not be born for another 150 years after this prophecy was given. Well, let's move up to the New Testament. Let's talk about Jesus and prophecy. I don't know if you have a thing called the lottery here, but the odds of winning the lottery are 1 in 259 and then a bunch of zeros. The odds of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies, just 8, the odds are that. And I don't have the words to express what that is. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. How does that happen? It happens because this is the inspired Word of God. God is outside of time. Time is nothing to God. He knows what's going to happen. He already sees it. And so for him to tell a writer what to write down is easy because he knows what is going to take place. Let me give you just a few examples of Jesus fulfilling prophecy. We've got 3 we'll look at. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Micah prophesied where the Messiah was going to be born. In a little town. A town so remote that archaeologists had a hard time finding it. They have found it. But it was a small town. If you're going to say you fulfill prophecy, this is a tough one to figure out a way to do it. How am I going to find out where I'm born and make all that work? Isaiah 53, so much we could read about Isaiah 53. I'll just read verses 5 and 6. The whole chapter talks about Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That prophecy talks about the manner of person Jesus would be. If you want to open to Psalm 22, you'll be very familiar with this psalm. The opening words of this psalm were stated by Jesus from the cross. There's a reason for that.
when you wanted someone to turn to a certain psalm, they didn't have numbers. You stated the first words of that psalm. So when Jesus states this from the cross, the people who heard him say, my God, why did you forsake me, understood he's referencing Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a prophecy about Jesus. Let's just read verses 12 through 18. And I want you to picture Jesus on the cross as this is read. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So much in that psalm is very easy to recognize Jesus on the cross, even to the point of casting lots for his clothing. But I want you to know this, that when Psalm 22 was written, crucifixion hadn't even been invented. It was not a method of execution that anybody knew. And yet, what does it say they did to his hands and to his feet in this prophecy? They pierced him. How would the psalmist know about crucifixion when it hadn't even come around yet? Because it's inspired by God. There are hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies that predict people, places, wars, famines, events after events. A lot of books have prophecies, but this is the only book that has fulfilled prophecies in it. So fulfillment of prophecy is just one more reason to believe that this is the inspired word of God. But wait, there's more. We go to scientific accuracy. Oh, how much time do you have? One of the best words or phrases you can hear from an atheist is an atheist to say, I'm going to read through your Bible and write down every inaccuracy I find in it. You should smile when you hear that, because many, many atheists have been converted to Christ when that was their goal, was to disprove the Bible, especially disprove the scientific accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is accurate beyond anybody's understanding, I think, out there. Let me look at, show you some of the things that show the things of science were not known at that time that we know now. Yet, the Bible records them. Let's start with one of my favorites. Blood is essential to life. Do you know this? That without blood, you don't live. Well, that's kind of a recent understanding historically, but let's just look at a few things. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 through 14, reads like this. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor any foreigner residing among you eat blood. And he goes on to just talk about the importance of the blood, because the life is in the blood. Now, let's go through history. The common belief of that day is this. The common belief when that was written in Leviticus is that disease and spirits were in the blood. And so in order to get disease and spirits out of a person, they would let the blood out. You say, well, that's preposterous. I say it isn't. We have a president, the first president of the United States, don't mean to bring that up here, but it's a fact of history, that after he was president, he was in his 60s, still a young man, yes, still a young man, okay? He woke up one day and he had some type of, he just wasn't feeling good. He told his wife, and she went and got his helpmate, and he came in, and he bled it. By the end of the day, they had drained 40% of his blood out of him to try and get rid of this cold that he had. He died. Not from the infection. He died because life is in the blood, and you can't live without blood in your body. But this was not a known fact when George Washington had this happen. But it was a known fact, because centuries before, God says, life is in the blood. Don't get rid of it. You're going to die. Scientific accuracy of your Bible. Here's the next one. The quarantine of diseases. Anyone with a disease needs to be quarantined if it's infectious. Leviticus 13, 45 through 46 says, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone, and they must live outside the camp. That sounds like pretty good instruction if you're infectious. Let people know you're infectious and separate yourself. Sounds like great advice. What was the common belief of the day when the author lived? You do not need to isolate for disease. Come on in. Give me a hug. That was the common belief. We now know that it's very important to separate yourself when there is a certain disease that is highly infectious. And that's what I just said. How about protecting against germs and disease and contamination? I love that picture. What are those doctors doing? That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Don't we want our doctors to do that? You know, this is a recent thing. Numbers chapter 19, 11 through 12. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with water on the third day, and on the seventh day they will be clean. Sounds like a good idea. You touch a dead body, go wash your hands. The common understanding of the day was there are no rules of hygiene. In fact, the Black Plague that took over a large portion of Europe had a lot to do with hygiene and not keeping clean. But along comes a guy with a very interesting name, not even going to try it. He's an obstetrician in Vienna, Austria in 1847. Now, when you're talking about history, that's like yesterday. When you look at the timeline of human history, 1847, he noticed, as the director of the hospital in Vienna, that the death rate for pregnant women who came into his hospital was about 18% of them died giving birth. And then he did some studies about, well, what if they just stayed home? And it was very low. And he says, why that they come to my hospital, are they more likely to die than if they give birth at home? So he paid attention to what his students and his faculty were doing. They would go and they would work on a dead body. They would go over to a bowl of bloody water and kind of rinse their hands off. And then they would go wait on a regular patient. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Who wants that? I don't even want you in the same room with me until you wash your hands. And he said, I wonder if it has something to do with this dirty water they're cleaning their hands in as they go from a corpse to a live patient. And so he said, let's try this interesting thought. Let's go and wash in clean water and then go see the live patients. And the death rate fell to 1%. Just things happened. But if you would have looked at Scripture, this was known for centuries, that when you have germs on your hands, you need to purify your hands. Isn't that something? I love it, the way Scripture shows us this came from God, because the common knowledge of that day did not know these things. The earth is round. Do I have any doubters? There's been doubters. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Is there any doubt the earth is round, according to the writer? He sits above the circle of the earth. Proverbs 8, 27, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. But what was the common belief when Isaiah was written? What was the common belief for many years about the earth? That it was flat. And that's making a resurgence among some cultures. But Scripture says, I can see what you can't see. God says, I'll tell you what the earth is. It's round. Awesome. 5 minutes. The earth is not physically supported. What are some ideas that you've heard over history about how the earth is held in place? Has anybody ever heard of Atlas, the mythological god who has the earth on his shoulder? How about, well, the earth sits on the back of two turtles swimming in a bowl of milk. The earth is held up by four elephants. Well, when you don't know, you don't know, and you come up with your own ideas, and as creative as they are, I don't see elephants or turtles or Atlas. But did the Bible tell us something differently? Job 26, 7. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. It's just there. It's just there. How would the writer know that the earth is suspended on nothing? Because God is inspiring what is written. Let's go to overall factual accuracy. If you've ever written a book or known anyone that has written a book, as soon as that book is produced and put out there, what's the first thing they have to do? A revision. Like immediately. They found a mistake. They found a contradiction. They found an inaccuracy. Your Bible has never needed a revision. No matter how far back you go in the manuscripts, it is the same Bible you're carrying today. It didn't need multiple revisions over time. How is that when we go back to my beginning of over 40 authors, 1,500 years, 66 books, how could it be that accurate? It's inspired by God. The writer Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, he's kind of a punching bag for scholars. They'll read something that Luke records and they'll say, well, that isn't what they call it then. He's wrong. And then pretty soon, 10 years later, they dig up an artifact and they say, oh, it was just like Luke said it was. But he was right. He was wrong about this, though. Look, I can't believe he called the city square this. It was never called that. And then they dig up something. Oh, it was called that. Luke is brilliant. His Greek is brilliant. His accuracy is brilliant. If you want to put yourself out there, list a bunch of names and facts and things. Because somebody's going to check it out, and they're going to try and prove you wrong. You look at Luke, and you look at Acts, and how much detail he gives. And it's accurate. How would there be so much accuracy in your Bible if God wasn't involved? Archaeology, speaking of that, of all the thousands upon thousands of discoveries that have been dug up, there is not one single contradiction. Wouldn't you expect at least one or two things that, like, well, that didn't work? There's not one contradiction. Now, they try to spin things, but it doesn't last. As many in this room know, pretty soon they have to write a retraction. Well, we were wrong. Yeah, you were wrong. Because this book has shown itself over and over again to be scientifically accurate, to be accurate in the details, to have fulfilled prophecy. But wait, there's more. We also have Jesus. If we have, do I have another hour? If I have another hour, let me prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead, and you will never doubt that. And anyone that doubts it will never doubt it. Because I can show you with just a few facts that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, if he rose from the dead, who does that prove he is? The Son of God. And if the Son of God says this is the inspired word of God, then what is it? The inspired word of God. Jesus says this in Matthew 22:31. And as for the resurrection of dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you know who wrote what he's quoting? Moses. And who does he say said it? God. Moses wrote it, but God said it. It's inspired by God. Well, what about the apostles? Speaking of Paul, that people like to beat up on, 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. So what Paul is writing, who is he telling you it came from? The Lord. It's the inspired word of God. Is the Bible the word of God? Well, Jesus says it is. That settles it for me. But there's more. The apostles say their teachings are the inspired word of God. The Bible, 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years, perfect unity, proving only God can make that happen. Fulfilled prophecy. Not just prophecy, but its fulfillment proves it's from God. Scientific accuracy that no other book has. You look at the writers of the time of this, the time the Bible was written, and they have all kinds of fallacies that they thought were true. I wish we had time to go through those, because some of them are quite comical. Not the Bible. Scientifically accurate. Overall, factual accuracy, indisputable. I close with this. The Bible is the Word of God. Thank you.